Welcome back, congregation and friends, to our weekly catechism lesson here at Christ Reformed Church. Glad that you can join us. Let's open with a word of prayer for illumination, and this prayer is taken from, is adapted from Henry Law's prayer about domestic anxiety from his book of family prayers. And so let's go to the Lord. O our God, it is our high privilege to cast all our cares upon you, for you care for us. You've sent your dear Son to bear not only all our sins, but all our burdens too. You know the trouble which now weighs down our hearts. We spread it before you. Give us grace to bear it with humble submission to your sovereign will, we pray. Supply us with wisdom to endure this trial so that our souls may prosper. May it work in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Allow no murmurings or impatience to disgrace our heavenly calling. Enable us to keep looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. If there is bitterness in the cup, may we drink it without fretting or discontentment. If there is perplexity in our walk, may we seek your guidance, believing that all things shall work together for our good. Now as we turn to your word, O Lord, may your Spirit open up our burdened hearts to receive the comfort of Christ, and may you enlarge our hope in his return. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, as our topic is the comfort of Christ's return this week. And the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 4 reads, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And our catechism reading today comes to us from Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 52, and then also we'll be reading from a Belgic Confession, article 37. And I remind you that this is not the Word of God, but it is yet indeed a faithful summary of it. And so question and answer 52 says, "How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven." And then Belgic Confession, Article 37, regarding the last judgment, reads thus. And it's a little bit of a long reading, but well worth our effort and time to hear it. "Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books that is, the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged, according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes. And their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, congregation, as you know, over the last several weeks, I've endeavored to focus on the theme of comfort while we've been undergoing this trial by exile due to this odd pandemic situation that we find ourselves in. And I've used the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and even the Canons of Dort as a kind of topical tour guide through the Scriptures. And so today, we come to the topic of Christ's return and our doctrine of the last things, which theologians call eschatology. And this doctrine is one of the most divisive topics among evangelical Protestants. But it wasn't always this way, interestingly enough. Today, you can learn about several different doctrines of the last things. There's all-millennialism, which we believe is the most scriptural view, post-millennialism, theonomic post-millennialism, historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, progressive dispensationalism, full preterism, and partial preterism. So that's a lot of confusing views. That makes your head spin a little bit, doesn't it? At least it does mine. So while contemporary Christians place this massive emphasis on eschatology with all kinds of intricate and confusing variations, we believe one simple article and confess one simple article on the end times. So we're not looking to try to interpret all the details of end-time prophecy by all the news surrounding the latest crisis in the Middle East or around the world. We simply let the Lord work out his plan and let him sort out all the details. And so we're called to simply live our pilgrim Christian lives, knowing and expecting that he can and will come quickly. We'll know when the end comes, when the end comes. And I know that's Captain Obvious making a cameo appearance there, but we'll know when it's the end, when the end comes. And so we long for and we confess the blessed hope of Jesus' return and seek to live our lives rightly and gratefully in light of it. And we simply find our comfort in knowing that one day Christ will return to end all things in this present evil age. So today we want to learn from 1 Thessalonians 4 and other scripture verses that the resurrection, the final judgment, and the beginning of everlasting life all occur at the one return of Christ on the last day. It's really that simple. We don't have to make it more complicated than that. It is really that simple. And so think with me today about these four things. First, the return of Christ. Second, the resurrection. Third, the final judgment. And fourth, the everlasting life. And as we meditate on these things, loved ones, may God be pleased to cause our hearts to long for all the more Christ's return. And so first of all, let's consider the return of Christ. Let's briefly think about a few things that we know from Scripture about his return. So first, Christ's return will be sudden. It'll be sudden because the exact date cannot be predicted. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And Matthew 24, verses 36 through 37 and verse 44 says, Jesus says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So it really doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? But yet, every false prophet thinks they are wiser than our Lord. And also, when Christ does return, he will come personally. So he'll come suddenly, and he'll come personally. Now, there are many liberal theologians who have lived throughout the ages who deny that Christ himself will return personally. They interpret Scripture's descriptions of Christ's return figuratively, and they teach that those passages really just mean that the religious principles that Jesus taught will gradually permeate into society. And so basically, they believe that Christ comes through the transformation of society into a better place. But this is nothing but a willful rejection of the obvious, simple, and clear meaning of the Bible when it speaks of our Lord's return. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears." It doesn't say when Christ's teaching or anything else. It says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." He's going to come personally. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The Lord himself will appear. Well, not only will our Lord return personally, but he will also return physically and visibly. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, are wrong when they claim that the Lord returned spiritually in October of 1914 to establish and rule his kingdom invisibly from the air. That is just simply not the case, according to Scripture. But listen to the plain language of the Bible about the Lord's physical and visible coming. Jesus will come physically in human flesh. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which we considered last week when we talked about the comfort of the ascension, says, "And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, his disciples, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So the disciples are standing there. They literally see Jesus physically be lifted up off the earth, and no doubt their mouths are hanging open, and they're gazing up, and they are told directly, Jesus is going to come back the same way he just left, that you just saw. And not only will the Lord return physically, but Scripture also plainly declares that he will come visibly and not invisibly in secret. So he's going to come in plain sight, not in secret. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Every eye will see the Lord when he returns on that last day. And upon Christ's sudden personal, physical, and visible return, he will cleanse all of creation with fire and he'll renew it. This is what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 says. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so this present creation, which God pronounced in the beginning as very good, and which we've subjected to evil and futility because of our sin, it will be cleansed and refashioned upon Christ's return. And just as we read in 2 Peter 3:13, the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with righteousness, and the present unrighteousness will be done away with at that time. And when this creation is refashioned and remade, there shall be no more curse upon it, as Revelation 22:3 says. And God will gloriously declare from his throne, as we read in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I make all things new." And the first aspect of this recreation of all things is the resurrection of every human body. And that brings us to our second point today, the resurrection. Now, it's important for us to understand that the New Testament speaks of Christ's return and the resurrection as happening at the same time. And theologians use a technical word that these things happen concomitantly. They happen at the same time. And I say this because many Christians today, as you may know, believe in something called the premillennial rapture of the church. Now, this is a view that started to become popular in America during the late 1800s and was made more trendy by the Scofield Reference Bible. And this premillennial rapture doctrine has captivated American Christianity ever since. It's a novel view in the grand scheme of the overall age of church history. So this view teaches that before Christ physically returns, he'll secretly return and rapture up believers to be with him and take them into heaven. And then he'll return again later to raise the dead. And those who hold to this premillennial rapture view point to scripture verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, which reads, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." That's a rapture. And evangelicals are right to assert that this is referring to a rapture, but they're wrong to say that this occurs secretly and separately from Christ's visible return and the resurrection. So these verses actually teach that the rapture is the resurrection, and that it will take place it is the resurrection that will take place at the one visible return of Christ. And so Christ, as mentioned earlier, will return visibly, not secretly, and only once, not twice. So verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches that the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and as Leon Morris notes, the text then goes on to give three metaphors that indicate that this will be a public, victorious event, not a secret one. The shout that will be heard refers to the military leader's loud cry of command to engage in battle. And the voice of an archangel refers to the ranking leader of the angelic host rallying the forces around the command given by the military leader. And the trumpet of God here refers to the signal blown, announcing the impending triumphant charge. And so just as all the inhabitants of the city of Jericho heard the trumpet blast before the city walls crumbled down, so too will everyone on the earth hear the trumpet blast of God when Christ returns to raise the dead. So each of the descriptions given here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, are climactic military terms that speak of a public, visible, and audible coming, not a secret one. And on this climactic occasion, at the end of the age, the dead in Christ will be raised, as verse 16 says. And then verse 17 declares, and I'll read it again, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So the rapture of believers is actually the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. It will be public. No one will miss it. Christ doesn't return twice, the first time being in secret and then the second time being public. No, he returns once for all to see, and on that very day, the resurrection will take place. And so Paul's purpose in 1 Thessalonians 4 is specific to believers. So in that text, he is specifically only referring to dead believers being resurrected and living believers then being raptured up at Christ's return. But we know from other scriptures that it won't just be believers who will be raised on the last day when Christ returns. Every unbeliever will be raised from the dead as well. Daniel 12:2 tells us this in relation to the last day, and I read from the NIV version. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And at that time, as our confession says, all the dead shall be raised out of the earth and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. And so when our Lord returns, the souls of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, will be reunited to their bodies, which were in the grave. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 and 43 says this regarding the resurrected bodies of believers. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." And so our resurrected bodies will be recognizable as they are now, but of a different glorified kind. And those who are alive at Christ's coming will not die like the others. Instead, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52, it says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." And so there too, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture is associated directly with the resurrection. And so Christ's return and the resurrection are connected events happening at the same time, concomitantly. There is no premillennial rapture before Christ's visible return. Christ's return will usher in the resurrection of the dead and the rapture, and he will rapture all living believers all at one time. And so comfort and encourage one another with these things. That's what we're instructed to do in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. And so as we feel like we're literally wasting away, isolated and lonely in our homes during this pandemic exile, let's remember, loved ones, where our hope resides. The resurrection is coming. It's coming. The curse on this world will be removed, and all sickness, virus, and death will be all obliterated, and we'll experience true liberty from exile forever. We long for the day when we'll be released from our homes and come to public worship and experience that great liberty again. But there's a greater liberty coming that this liberty pales in comparison to. And it is coming, loved ones. And let's also remember that our loved ones who have died and who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are not lost. Their souls are with the Lord. And they're no longer suffering the difficulties of this present evil age. And upon our Lord's coming, their bodies will be raised from the grave, glorified, and their souls will be rejoined to their bodies. And the same shall be true of us if we die before the Lord's return. This is the good news that we have. This is the certain hope that we've been promised and that we've been given in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the transformation of the living, then comes the final judgment, which is our third point, the judgment. The scriptures are clear. The scriptures are clear that there is a day coming when the final judgment will take place at the coming of Jesus Christ. And every single person who has ever lived, is living, and ever will live shall stand before Almighty God during this final judgment. Listen to just a few scripture verses that speak to this. Psalm 96, verse 12 through 13. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. And Hebrews 9, 27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus himself said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. In Revelation 20, verse 12, the Apostle John in his heavenly vision, he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And so everything will be laid bare before God on that day. Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful action, it will all be accounted for. All hypocrisy shall be made known, and every secret shall be exposed when the books are opened on Judgment Day. Weighty to consider, to be sure. And Romans 14, verses 10 through 12 says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So there you have it. There you have it, the word of God. It proclaims to us a coming day of judgment upon Christ's return, where every creature, every human being, will stand before the living God to be judged. And then the everlasting life shall commence. Which brings to us brings us to our fourth and our final point here today, the everlasting life. You see, the thought of this judgment day is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, because Revelation 20:15 says, on that day, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just think about that, the terror of that. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, the wicked will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The end that awaits those who have rejected Jesus Christ is terrible. It's terrible and terrifying, but it will be just. It will be just. Every human being has merited the wages of death and hell, without exception, but one, Jesus Christ. Any who have not trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins will be raised to eternal life for sure, but it will be unto everlasting shame and contempt in hell. But for those who have trusted, but those of you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of final judgment actually doesn't bring terror, but it brings instead great consolation and comfort, because we will receive mercy, an undeserved mercy. We won't receive the punishment that we deserve, because in Christ we've already passed the final judgment. This is the good news that we proclaim today. As the answer to question 52 of our Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully reminds us, we're waiting for the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. So if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is indeed beautiful, good news for your soul. And I just encourage you that if even as a believer your conscience is tender and you are convicted by sin and struggle with assurance of salvation and you contemplate the coming of Christ and judgment day and it fills you with a sense of trepidation and fear and dread, I just want to encourage you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that the judge has already come in your place and received the judgment that you deserve. Christ has already satisfied the justice of God that was against us and our sins by dying on the cross in our place. And Christ's precious blood has already propitiated. His precious blood has already propitiated the wrath of God from us. Christ has already suffered hell in our place and has reconciled us to God. And so, as the scriptures say, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, loved ones, Christ has merited our righteousness before God and has won for us the gift of eternal life in heaven. And so as we consider this great and awesome day of the Lord's return to judge the living and the dead, remember, loved ones, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you stand accepted in God's sight. And on that great last day, you will still stand justified. You will still stand acquitted. You will still stand accepted in God's sight, despite all of your sins, despite your utter and total unworthiness of salvation. Christ himself has made you worthy. It's true right now, and it will be just as true on that day as well, when he comes back. And so, Christian, because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you are innocent in him, and you will be vindicated and proclaimed as such before everyone on that day. When all the consciences of mankind accuse themselves, when those books are opened on the last day, we will be vindicated by the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ, our advocate. And Christ will confess your name, loved one, before the Father and his elect angels, and you shall receive on that day the crown of glory placed upon your head that Jesus has merited for you. That's the good news for you today. Now, in conclusion, loved ones, all of these things will occur at one time upon the one return of Christ. On the last day, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the commencement of everlasting life will all take place at one sudden, personal, physical, visible return of Jesus Christ. And our Lord's return is not something to be feared. It is something to be longed for. And if you're thinking to yourself, man, I hope the Lord tarries, because there sure are a lot of things I want to do and experience in this life first, then as one of your pastors, I exhort you in Christ's name to let go of the things of this world, because even the best things in this life that you may desire, they are fleeting and they pale in comparison to the glory of the age to come. And so for the Christian, the return of our Lord on the last day is what Scripture calls the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the day when you will receive the fullness of your promised inheritance, and you will be finally, fully, and gloriously conformed into the image of your Savior without sin. Won't even be able to sin anymore. And the Word of God says to you today, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is why we look forward to that great day. The story of redemption will come to its glorious final chapter. And in an instant, all sin, sickness, all exile, and all death will be purged from creation, and all things will be made new. The curse will be removed, and we shall be changed from corruption to incorruption. Everything which God has promised will be ours. And so, loved ones, keep going. Don't stop. Don't let the trials, don't let your hardships keep you from walking by faith toward that day. Don't turn back, loved ones, to the fleeting things of this world. Don't fixate on the hardships and trials of this world that you're facing now. Lift your eyes to heaven, loved ones, your eyes of faith to heaven. And remember that Jesus is coming soon. On the final day, our Lord Jesus himself will appear. And our faith, it will dissolve and it will fade away into actual sight with our very own physical eyes. We'll finally see our Savior. We'll see him, our good shepherd, our friend, our brother. We'll see him. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the hope of your return. And God, we pray that you would comfort us indeed with this wonderful hope. God, may you fix our hearts upon that day, that we might long for it. And so we pray, come, Lord, come quickly. Raise us physically from the dead. Usher in the resurrection, bring your final judgment, and Lord, we long for that everlasting life in your presence. Help us, O Lord, to endure what we face now, all the trials and the hardships of this life as pilgrims in this present evil age. Help us to fix our eyes upon the great hope of your appearing. We love you. We thank you. We thank you that you first loved us, and we thank you for your blood shed for us, and your righteousness given to us. So, God, we give you all the glory and praise, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.